We've been in Ecclesiastes basically since late November last year. We covered a lot of ground, haven't we? We've seen the vanity of living life under the sun, that is, without full reference to God, and we've been instructed to then live with full reference to God in all of human experience, in our religious acts, in our workplaces, in our homes, in our politics, in our youth, and in the face of our coming death. And so we read then these closing words to the book of Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes chapter 12, beginning in verse 9. This is the word of God. Let us hear him as I read. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The teacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Let's pray. Gracious God, we praise you for leading us, for speaking to us by your word, Lord, for giving us of your Holy Spirit to understand these things. And we pray to you now, recognizing that we are needful of your word. We are needful of what is written here, that we might be sure of what you have said, that we might walk in the way that you would have us, Lord, that we would fear you and keep your commandments, for this is the whole of man. So, Lord, direct us. Lord, bless the words of my mouth and bless the hearing of all of our ears, that you would be glorified in your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last words are important. Usually, in the way that people speak today, it's the last words of a speech that are the clincher. They're the words that are going to go and stick with you the rest of the time you think about that speech. They're the climax, the highlight, the takeaway message. Now, ancient writing wasn't always that way. And yet we do find ourselves here reading the last words of this ancient writing, the book of Ecclesiastes. These words in many ways do draw together all the themes of Ecclesiastes and give us one point, one takeaway message for us to remember from this book, from this sermon series. And so let's listen to what God has for us to take away, to carry with us, that we would heed the one shepherd. So heed the one shepherd. Now, looking at verses 9 through 12, have you heard the preacher? Just to introduce us here, today if you buy a book, often on the back cover or sometimes on the front inside of the book jacket, there are endorsements. You know, this book is so great because it's helped me, and it's usually written by somebody who's an influential person, and they're trying to influence you to tell you to buy that book and to read it. The ancient practice, though, was not to put such commentaries in the inside book jacket, so to speak, but to put it at the end of the writing. And so we find the commendation here. In these verses, we find several reasons to encourage us to embrace the message of Ecclesiastes and its author, the preacher. Kohelet is what we've been calling him, the Hebrew term here, who was introduced in chapter 1 as the son of David, king in Jerusalem. We've taken him to be Solomon, the man who was given wisdom from God. Verse 9, besides being wise, The preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. We're told here of Solomon's work both in arranging this book and beyond it. He taught the people knowledge. We know from 1 Kings 4, verse 33, that Solomon also spoke of trees, from cedars to hyssop, all kinds of different trees, and of beasts, of birds, of reptiles and fish. Solomon's knowledge extended to every flora and fauna, and so he instructed his people. He was a king who was also a wise teacher. And he also weighed, studied, and arranged many proverbs. We're told here that Solomon consulted many other wise sayings. Ultimately, this is encouraging us to heed what we have heard in Ecclesiastes, and by extension, also the book of Proverbs, because he's collected the best. This is wisdom that surpasses the Egyptians and all the wise sayings of the East. This is the wisdom of God. And also that he has arranged this material. You've noticed, I'm sure, as we've studied through Ecclesiastes, even though sometimes the order of the material is hard to follow, and the way that's translated is sometimes the sermon is hard to follow, I'm sorry. And nevertheless, this whole book does have a clear trajectory, from pointing out the vanity of each part of life, of riches, of pleasure, of despair, or even of wisdom itself. And then this book has moved to instructing us on how we're to live in the fear of God, even with all of life's vanity. And his words are then, in verses 10 to 11, described in terms of how good they are, and also how difficult they are. First, verse 10. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. And surely, in reading and studying Ecclesiastes, you have been left speechless at times by the timelessness of the beauty of the poetry here. Just consider back to the opening chapter about the relentless cycle of the sun rising and going down, hastening, of the wind blowing north and south and around, all the streams running, but the sea is not full. Beautiful words. Or chapter 3, a 3,000-year-old poem that, albeit taken out of context, hit the top of the charts in the 1960s. Remember, for everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven. These are words of delight. Or even earlier this chapter, speaking of the reality of growing old, of dying. It's poetry, it's beautiful poetry. And yet recognizing the content matter, it is, at the same time, hard to call these words of delight. Sometimes his words have come across as brutally honest. Sometimes his words have been painful, bitter pills to swallow. For instance, chapter 1, verse 8, all things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. Or verse 15 of the same chapter, what is crooked cannot be made straight. 2:11, then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil that I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind. 4:2, and I thought the dead who are already dead are more fortunate than the living who are still alive. It's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. There have been hard sayings. But his intentions are made clear here. It says here at the end of the book, uprightly he wrote words of truth. And in our study, we have seen how true his words are. How they indeed speak to the struggles of living in a fallen world with an honesty that very few living today have. And his upright intentions are further described in verse 11. He says there, the words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. Here he's saying that his words have been difficult, and yet there was a purpose to their difficulty. And he's explaining that by giving two images, two illustrations here. The first is goads. His words have been like goads. Now, this is a shepherd's tool that we are less familiar with. Psalm 23 talks about the shepherd's rod and staff comforting the sheep. A goad has a slightly different function. It was a pointed stick, basically. It was intended to drive the animal to action, to move in the direction the shepherd wanted. And it's not used for sheep as much as for ox, for strong beasts, that you need something strong to get this thing moving. And its power, the power of a goad, was in the pain that it caused. He's telling us that as painful as some of his sayings have been, they have had a purpose. They are intended to drive us somewhere, maybe in the direction we do not naturally want to go. But they are intended to drive us in the direction our shepherd wants us to go. That's the first image. The second image is they are like nails firmly fixed. Now these are not just like, you know, your half inch nails for hanging up something in your house. These are like tent pegs, you know. I remember when I was a kid at the park in New Haven, Missouri, and I remember seeing a man with this huge mallet driving in nails, and this was me geeking out at the time, was he would hit it, and I would see it because light travels faster than sound, and it would actually take him a while for the sound of it to come to me, nerding out here. But the stakes themselves were huge, and they were tents for the fair that was coming to town. This was going to be a huge tent, and so it needed to be firmly fixed in place. And such is what's being described here. These are tent pegs in a context when tents weren't just for overnight camping trips. People lived in tents. Up until the time of Solomon, the place of worship was a tent. And so how did you give stability to a non-permanent dwelling that was somewhat permanent? Well, you used these huge pegs. You used these nails that were so long and you drove them deep into the ground. And from that place of stability, they would keep your tent from being blown away by the wind or collapsing in the rain. The collected sayings of Ecclesiastes are intended to do that, to give you stability in the heavy winds and rains of this vain life. To drive you from that which is sure to fall and sure to fail, because all things are vain, right? To drive you to that which will not fail. To drive you to our God and to our Lord and Savior. But have you listened? Have you heeded the instructions of this book? Are you going in the direction your shepherd wants you to go? Have you repented of the ways in which you have tried to build your identity on the uncertainty of this vain life? Have you recognized your own inability and ignorance and frailty, those themes that have come up again and again? Have you cast your bread upon the waters? Are you doing that? Are you rejoicing by remembering your Creator, as we talked about last week? Because above all, the endorsements here... And above all the reasons why you should listen to Solomon, ultimately, it's not just Solomon who wrote and arranged this book. These goads and nails aren't just his sharp sayings, but they come from one shepherd. They come from our God, our Lord. And so not just have you heard the preacher, have you heard the one shepherd? This phrase, one shepherd, is used in the Old Testament only two other times, and both in the book of Ezekiel, both in prophecies of Jesus coming as the son of David. And Jesus referred to himself as the good shepherd. We read already in John chapter 10, they will listen to my voice. And the Apostle Peter spoke of the prophets of old had the Spirit of Christ, a reference to the Holy Spirit, in them predicting his sufferings and subsequent glories. This is about Christ. So Solomon, who was given the wisdom of God, has written to us in the name of Christ, the Son of David, who was the very wisdom of God. And so we have labored along the way to show how Kohelet's words, how the preacher's words, sound like Jesus. How many times have we referenced the Sermon on the Mount and how it connects to what the preacher had already written? And it wasn't that, just that Jesus, as a young Jewish boy, had read this book and improved upon it during his lifetime. It was that Solomon himself was inspired by the Holy Spirit. That Christ was anointed with that same Spirit beyond measure. That Solomon prefigured the King who was to come. That the Spirit of Christ had inspired him to even give him words that he would then elaborate on when he would speak to us as he came in the flesh. And so it should be no surprise that Jesus' words were also like goads. Jesus also spoke hard sayings, John 6:60. In fact, when Jesus converted the Apostle Paul, formerly Saul, remember, who persecuted the church and was seeking to have people cast into prison, when Jesus cast him to the ground, blinded him with a brilliant light, he said to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." You remember that? Acts 26, verse 14. Jesus used goads as well. And better than tent pegs to anchor your soul, Jesus said, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock." Matthew 7, verses 24 to 25. "And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock." It found its security from the rock. Like these nails driven hard, they drive us into Christ. All that to say that even though we are further separated in time and culture from Ecclesiastes than we were from Jesus' days in the flesh, this is nevertheless the Word of God, the Word of Christ, who has been instructing us. Have you heeded Him? Have you put His words into practice? Have you been growing in the Christian life, hearing the preacher, breaking down our pride, driving us from all the vain idols that can be made of this life, orienting us to live humbly in God's world, submitting to His timing, submitting to His lordship, and finding our joy in living in Him? Have you heard the voice of your shepherd? Or are you still holding out? Are you waiting to hear just a little more before you make up your mind? In verse 12, we are warned to beware, always learning and never knowing the truth. Verse 12, "My son, beware of anything beyond these, of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh." How well God knows us. He knows that we can hear an entire sermon, an entire series of sermons. We can read the entire book of Ecclesiastes, all of its exhortations. We could even read the entire Bible and still be waiting for more info. We have a tendency to wait to act until we think we have everything figured out. But he says quite clearly here, "My son, beware of anything beyond these." He's exhorting us. He's exhorting you to heed what's here. Don't wait for a second opinion. These words are sufficient. And such is the Word of God. It always comes with authority. It always demands that we obey Him. And surely Solomon, the preacher who weighed and studied all the sayings and arranged them and knew the real struggle, was to always want to study more. And yet he also knew of the weariness that such studying produces. And yet how many more books are there today than then? Not even thinking about all the way back to Solomon's time. I remember hearing from a Calvin scholar who had researched which commentaries John Calvin would have consulted when he wrote his own commentary on Genesis. John Calvin, you know, writing in the 1500s, mid-1500s. And so this Calvin scholar went to the university's library, their rare book room, and he checked out every commentary on Genesis that had been written prior to 1548. Every commentary that we still have a copy lying around today. And he said it was really only half a shelf at the university library where he was working. But can you imagine how long the shelf would need to be to hold every commentary on Genesis that's been written up to our day, up to this moment. A simple search on Amazon and there are 1,250 plus commentaries. And those are only the ones you can buy. Not mentioning all the ones that are out of print or the ones that haven't been translated into English. Of making many books, there is no end. What's he saying here? He's actually freeing us to read God's word and put it into practice. Now, that's not to say that study of history and syntax and other things good commentaries provide for us isn't helpful. They are helpful, and I've made use of several. He's not advocating ignorance here. But such study is never to be an excuse to evade obedience of the clear truth of Scripture. Instead, we are free to listen to the voice of God and obey Him. That's what's being said here. And obedience is part of the thrust that is given here at the conclusion of the book. So fear God and show it by obeying, for judgment is coming. Verse 13, the end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. What's the point of Ecclesiastes? Well, you might say vanity of vanities. I know I've said it again and again. Well, he actually tells us plainly here what the point has been the whole time. The point has been fear God and keep His commandments. And this isn't new. This is something that we have seen time and again throughout this book. Chapter 3, verse 14. Whatever God does endures forever. God has done it so that people fear before Him. Or 5, 7. For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity, but God is the one you must fear. 8, 12. Though the sinner does evil and prolongs his life, yet I know it will be well with those who fear God. This is the end of the matter. Having heard it all, this is the takeaway message for you. But what does it mean? What does it mean to fear God? Are you to be cowering? Are you to be afraid of God? Is this a slavish fear? Or is this a holy reverence? Well, we are reminded here in context that God is our judge. Verse 14, for God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. That is, we should fear God, recognizing that He knows everything about us, and even things that we have forgotten. He knows us thoroughly. Of course, some theologians have said that this is a sharp point of contrast between Ecclesiastes and the New Testament. They say, well, he's going to talk about judgment here, but in the New Testament, that's not as much of a concern for us. And they might point to verses such as 1 John 4:18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with judgment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Or they'd point to John 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. And so many argue that while the saints of the Old Testament were to fear God, we no longer need to fear Him. At least we need not fear judgment. And yet, how quickly they forget that Jesus Himself said we are to fear Him. This is another way in which Qohelet sounds like Jesus, and Jesus sounds like Qohelet. There is one shepherd speaking here. Because Jesus said in Luke 12, verse 4, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Jesus told us that we are to fear God, even to fear him as our judge. He has authority to cast us into hell. It remains true that he knows that he will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. And yet, paradoxically, even as Jesus said that, he said in the verse that follows to not fear. Verse 6 of Luke chapter 12, he said, "Are not five sparrows sold for two pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, for you are of more value than many sparrows." Are we to fear God or not? Well, God is telling us that we are to stand in awe before Him. He is God. He always will be God. We will never be not creatures that need to fall before Him because He is God. He is the Almighty. He is our judge. He holds our eternal destiny in His hand. And yet, as we relate to Him as those connected to Christ, He is all those things and will remain those things, but He is also our Father. Though He disciplines, He does so in love. He cares for us. He numbers the hairs on our heads. And so the point here is that as this fear is actually telling us not just the being afraid part of it, not just recognizing with awe, but it has within it this aspect of trusting Him. Fear not, for you are of more value than many sparrows. Trusting Him. And so that's how this concept of fearing God, both here in Ecclesiastes and throughout the Bible, enfolds within it all of our duty to God. We are to revere Him, to stand in awe before Him. And we are also to have faith in Him, to trust Him, to love Him. And thus we are instructed here to fear God and keep His commandments. The first commandment and the greatest commandment being to love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, and all our strength. That's the idea here. That's the thrust here. And such obedience isn't merely motivated by slavish fear or being afraid of punishment. It is obedience in the context of trust and motivated by love with reverential awe. As Jesus also told us, John chapter 14, verse 15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And so let us fear God, revering Him, trusting Him, loving Him, and obeying Him. Let us heed His word, the word of Christ, the word of our one shepherd, who has drawn us into His one flock and leads us by His word, by His Spirit, in the way everlasting. Heed the one shepherd. Let's pray. Great God, we praise You that You are to be feared in this full sense of the word. You are to be loved and adored. You are to be trusted. You are worthy of our trust. Lord, Your word is certain, and we need not seek out a second opinion, but we must hear the words of our shepherd and follow You. Lord, we confess that we do find Your words painful at times, like goads. And yet knowing that they are Your words, we trust what You have said. And we hereby dedicate ourselves to walking in the way that You would have us go. Lord, drive us by Your word, drive us by Your Spirit to do that which is right in Your eyes, to love You and walk in obedience to You all of our days. Lord, give us Your strength. Lord, give us a certainty of that which You have said. For indeed, what You have written is certain and sure. There is no other foundation, no other bedrock for us to build the house of our life upon. But Lord, firmly rooted in You, we will withstand the flood and the rains and all the storms of this life, even with all its vanity. And so, Lord, go with us as we have heard from You. Lord, do all these things that You would be glorified in all the earth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.